Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would be the first passage we are going to come to as we continue our study this afternoon on the subject of church discipline. Appreciate very much the good attention that you gave to the study in our worship hour this morning and trust that that will continue. I had originally prepared the material all to be covered in one setting, and then realizing how much time it took to get through, thought it would be best to divide the study up between two different worship hours. We started off this morning talking about the necessity for church discipline, the fact that not anything goes with God. God has called us to walk to a higher standard. The way the Holy Spirit puts it in Ephesians 4 and at verse 1, that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. We're expected to live a certain way. And discipline is necessary in order for us to achieve that goal and to live up to that standard. And we pointed out the fact that when we talk about church discipline, although most of us, the thing that comes to our mind first is marking and withdrawing and disfellowshipping, that actually that is the last step in quite a list or quite a good number of things that God has blessed the church with to help the members to walk according to the calling with which we've been called. It begins with the teaching and the instruction that we receive from His Word in settings just like this afternoon. And we are to look for good examples of those Christians who are living the way that they are supposed to. That constitutes a pattern for us to follow, and the encouragement that we give one another as we are struggling through times in our lives, that is all in the realm of discipline, and it helps us to serve God faithfully. But when sin does enter into the picture, and it will, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, there comes to be a need for rebukes. And if it can be handled privately, that's the best way to handle it, a private rebuke. But there are times when rebukes need to be made public. If, after repeated efforts have failed, private efforts have failed, it needs to be made public so admonitions can come from the entire congregation. Or, if it is an elder, or I believe a preacher for that matter, someone who is of a level of influence, a high level of influence in the congregation, if they have sin in their life, that needs to be handled publicly. And then also, if it's the sin that is of a nature that is known, it is not a private sin, it's a public sin. That needs to be taken care of in a public way. If that fails to bring repentance, then there is the marking and the withdrawing or the disfellowshipping. We talked about that this morning. I want to consider two more questions in our study today. And the next one would be the purpose for corrective or punitive discipline. Isn't it enough that God gives us teaching and instruction? Isn't it enough that we have examples and that we have encouragement and that we can rebuke one another and try to straighten each other out? Isn't that enough? Why do we have to go all the way with corrective discipline or punitive discipline? Why do we have to mark and withdraw from individuals such as what the elders did this morning? Why do we have to do that? Well, number one, we have to do it because it is a command of God. And quite frankly, we have no choice. If we're going to be faithful to God, if we're going to serve Him faithfully, we have to obey all His commands, not just the ones that are pleasant. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, at chapter 3 and verse 6, a passage that we read a couple of times this morning, the Apostle Paul in that passage calls upon us to obey the words in that epistle. And he commands them, in the name of Jesus Christ, to withdraw from every brother who is walking disorderly. That's a command. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's an instance where a member of the church was committing a sin that was unheard of even among the Gentiles. That a man in the church there had his father's wife. And the Apostle Paul writes this chapter in this letter to them and tells them what to do about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, you do this in the name of Jesus Christ, And from our studies of the Scriptures, we understand that means by the authority of Jesus Christ. So why do we engage in church discipline? Why do we mark and withdraw? Why do we deliver them to Satan? And don't get tangled up in the wording of verse 5 here, as if this is something that someone's literally given to Satan. Here's the point. If this fellow wants to live in the world, if he wants to follow after Satan, let him go follow after Satan. If you talk to him and you've warned him and he insists to live in the world, he insists to live after Satan's rule, let him live after Satan's rule and suffer the consequences. And perhaps that will bring him to repentance, that his soul, spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the meaning there in verse 5. But we point out both the Thessalonian passage and the Corinthians passage says from the very beginning that this is done because it is a commandment of God. And I'll tell you, for those of us who are faithful Christians following the Lord, this is enough, isn't it? We can pack up and we can go on home. The Bible tells me to do it. God says to do it, and that's enough. But we serve, we are blessed to serve a God who not only tells us what to do, but in many places has told us why we need to do it. Why it is that we need to practice church discipline, the punitive, the corrective forms of church discipline. It's a command, but there's a reason for that command. We know that it is an effort to save the erring brother. As we read here in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We've talked to this brother, we've gone to this sister in Christ, we've admonished them, we've pled with them to consider their state and to repent, and after repeated admonitions they refuse to do so, and so the church must go through this step, must take this final step, in an effort to wake them up and get them to realize what they have done and the seriousness of what they have done. And if this does not bring them to repentance, God has no other way. God has no other means of bringing them back unto the Lord. Saving the souls of those who are lost should be of the utmost importance to Christians, not just those who are alien sinners in the world, but those souls of our erring brethren. The book of James ends, James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So why do we do this? We do this to save the erring brother. It's not about kicking someone out of church. That's only not what it's about. It's about saving their soul. So that's why we do it. But there's even more to it than that. Paul told the Corinthians to do it to maintain the purity of the Lord's church. Going back to 1 Corinthians 5, we read verses 4 and 5, now verses 6 and 7. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In the Bible, sin is likened unto leaven. Leaven or yeast is worked into dough and it has that influence. And it just takes a little bit and you work it into the dough and pretty much it spreads throughout the lump of dough, doesn't it? And that's exactly how sin works in a local church. If it's there and it's not taken care of, that sinful influence begins to work its way through the members of the congregation. And so that sinful influence has to be removed. It's either removed through the sinner repenting of the sin, and if the sinner refuses to repent of the sin, then the sinner needs to be removed from the church so that that sinful influence can be removed. It's done in order to maintain the purity of the congregation. And maintaining the purity of the local church has a lot to do with maintaining the honor and the authority of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Think about this. The church is the body of Christ. The church is so connected with Christ that if the church is habitually involved in sinful activity, it reflects upon Christ and reflects negatively upon Him. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, at verses 11 and 12. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the will of God that the name of Christ be glorified in the local church, in the Lord's church. But if the church tolerates sin, if there is sin in a local church, if there is sin in the lives of members, and people in the community know it, people in the community know that the church is harboring sinners, that the church has members who are in sin, what does the community think of the church at large? Well, that's not much of a church over there. Or, as we've all heard many times, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with the church. And it reflects negatively upon the Lord. It reflects negatively upon God. And you don't have to talk to very many people before you see that and you recognize that. And so practicing church discipline, sending the message to the community that this is not tolerated. Yes, this member has involved himself in sin, herself in sin, but we don't go along with it. We've called upon them to repent, and they haven't, and we've marked them withdrawn from them. That message spreads out as well. So people in the community know, yeah, they used to be a member there, but the church, that church withdrew from them. You see, practicing church discipline maintains the honor and the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I've heard brethren who have argued against practicing church discipline on the grounds that God is patient. God is patient. Yes, indeed, God is patient. But God's patience knows an end. And God's patience is not a license for us to sin. And it's not a license for us to avoid the act or to avoid the command to mark and withdraw from those members who are walking disorderly after repeated admonitions to repent. I don't have it on the list because I'd planned to cover it in the sermon that I originally planned to preach this afternoon. But it goes along with this point as well. And that is the fact that if we don't do something about the sin that is in the church, we cut off our fellowship with God. That passage that we read, had read for us from Joshua chapter 7, whenever there was sin in the camp, whenever the army of Israel went to Jericho, Jericho fell. But when they went to Ai, the armies of Israel fled before the armies of Ai, and they lost soldiers. And Joshua, as was pointed out, Joshua falls to the ground. He doesn't know what's wrong, what's happened. And God tells him what's happened. You have sinned. And as long as you have sinned in the camp, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you, and you're not going to be able to stand before your enemies. Verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before them, their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. God made it clear, I wasn't with you. You lost the battle because you have sinned. And as long as you have sin in your midst, I will not be with you. And that same truth is taught to the church in the book of 2 John, verses 9 through 11. 2 John 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And when we studied 2 John recently, we pointed out the fact this is talking about false teachers. False teachers who would come into our midst, who would not bring the truth of the gospel, but would bring error. If we give them support, we share in their sin. But would the principle not equally apply to someone who arises from the pew and brings sin into the church, and we continue to have fellowship with that sin? Indeed, it's taught in the Old Testament and it's taught in the New. If we fellowship sin, we cut our fellowship with God. So we must practice church discipline or we forfeit collectively our fellowship with God. What do we have to do? We have to maintain the honor and authority of Christ. And you could add the other point. We must maintain our fellowship with God. And I would add this last point to this particular topic. Why practice corrective or punitive discipline? Because it sends the right message. Now that goes crossways with a lot of brethren that I've talked to. Oh, we shouldn't practice church discipline. We shouldn't mark and withdraw because we're sending the wrong message, kicking people out of church. Well, again, we're not kicking anyone out of the church. People leave the Lord. People leave the Lord. We're not kicking anyone out of church. And besides that, I'll go by what the Bible says. I'll stand by what the Word of God says. In the passage we read as we started this morning in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira and the sin that they committed in the church, and God took care of it Himself, and they both dropped dead there in the presence of the Apostle Peter and the members of the church. Verse 11, Acts chapter 5 verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." I want to tell you, in this instance, in Acts chapter 5, when God struck two members of the church dead for their sin, it sent the right message. It sent the right message, number one, to the members of the church. Hey, God takes this seriously. God takes how I live seriously. Here's a couple that we know, and they lied, and they died in our presence. When God calls upon us to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, brethren, He's serious about that. When the elders stand up before us, and they identify one who's walking disorderly, and tell us that they are no longer considered faithful members of this congregation, that wakes every one of us up to realize they could be reading my name. That's my name that they could be reading. You don't think so? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You don't think it could happen to you? Peter didn't either. But it happened to him. He denied the Lord. Don't think it could happen to you? David didn't either. But he committed adultery, then got a man drunk, and then had him killed to cover it up. Don't think it could happen to you? It happens to God's people. Every time this happens, it's a wake-up call to each and every one of us to examine our hearts and examine our lives and make sure that we are walking worthy of the calling by which we've been called. But I'll tell you, it sends the right message to the community. It sends the right message out to the world. Who wants to go and be a part of a church where they're kicking people out of church? Well, who wants to go and be a part of a church where fornicators are allowed to continue to fornicate? And people are allowed to live in adultery and swap bedrooms back and forth. And alcohol flows through the members of the congregation like a river. What kind of people want to go and be a part of that congregation? Worldly people want to go and be a part of that kind of a congregation. But those people in the world who are truly, sincerely looking for the truth and for the gospel and for their salvation, it sends the right message to them. And those people over there take it seriously. They take it so seriously that when one of their members rebels, falls into sin, they practice discipline. What happened in Acts chapter 5? God exercised discipline, and three verses later, we read about people being added to the church. That's God's way, and God's way works. Practicing discipline, corrective, punitive discipline It sends the right message. Sends the right message to the members, and it sends the right message to the lost, to the community. And one more thing I want us to consider as we are studying church discipline, and that is our responsibility as members when corrective or punitive discipline has to be exercised. This action, that is the action of marking and withdrawing fellowship from members who have been warned, who have been pled with to repent, and who refuse to do so. This action is never taken with any personal animosity towards the erring brother. It's never a way of seeking revenge or exercising power or control. As we have seen in both our studies so far, it is done out of a love for God and out of a love for lost souls. And I will say this, that when the elders do have to stand up and read a name and state that they are no longer faithful and no longer considered a member of the congregation, the elders are simply acknowledging the choice that the erring brother or sister in Christ has already made for themselves. They have chosen to be unfaithful to the Lord. They've been admonished to repent. They've chosen not to do so. The elders aren't kicking anybody out. They're simply acknowledging the decision, the unfortunate decision, that an erring brother or sister in Christ has made. We need to remember that, because I've heard elders being accused of kicking people out of church. And while that may be the case from time to time, that certainly wasn't the case today. And that's not been the case of any eldership that I have ever seen or been a part of. When this happens, when we reach the stage in which we have to practice punitive, corrective discipline, what's my responsibility as a member of the congregation? Well, number one, I have to recognize that a change has taken place in my relationship with that erring brother. Going to the book of Romans, at chapter 16 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes and tells the church there to note those who cause divisions among them. And then he goes on to say that they are to be avoided. Note them and avoid them. Think about avoiding somebody. We all know what it's like to be avoided. We know what it means to avoid something. You avoid. You don't have that social contact, that social interaction that you once enjoyed. And then as we studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14 this morning, note that person and do not keep company with him. Again, something has to change in that social relationship. And it has to change to the extent that they feel the sting of the separation. Because the verse continues, that he may be ashamed. I want to tell you, if the social interaction continues, there is no shame. There is no shame, and thus there is no incentive to repent. If we keep on golfing with our golf buddy like nothing's ever happened, they're going to feel like nothing ever happened. And they're not going to come to repentance. If we keep shopping and crafting or whatever it is with our friends, as if nothing's happened, then nothing will happen. How do we apply this to family members and family situations? I'm thankful to God that I've not had to experience that personally. And I know that there are a good number of brethren that offer a good number of ideas, both in comments that are made and in practices that are engaged in. Talking with a brother just a few moments ago about this particular question, I believe there are some areas that lie in the realm of judgment regarding how it is that we are to obey these commands, to avoid, to not keep company with those who have chosen to rebel against God, or those family members that have chosen to walk away from the Lord, to walk disorderly. I'll say this, that family obligations, family responsibilities must be maintained. Parents need to take care of children. And children are to honor their father and mother. And there are no qualifiers that are placed on those passages. But how family members go about maintaining those responsibilities and at the same time letting their loved one know that a change has taken place in that relationship. I believe when it comes down to it, that has to be applied in the realm of one's judgment. And I've seen brethren make good judgments, and I've seen brethren make poor judgments. And I can't stand before you tonight and tell you, right there it is. And that's the way that it has to be exercised. But a change has to take place in our relationship with these erring brethren. Otherwise, they do not feel the sting, they do not feel the shame, and there's no incentive to repent. As I said this morning, I'll say again this evening, a member who refuses to cooperate with the congregation's efforts to mark and withdraw from erring brethren thwarts this effort to save the brother's soul. And not only will they have to answer for it in judgment, it's my opinion, for what it's worth, and that's usually nothing, that they're being disobedient to the elders and in fact are subject to discipline themselves. That's my understanding. So, my responsibility towards those who have been disfellowshipped. Number one, I have to recognize that a change has taken place in our relationship. And the elders didn't do that. The erring brother did that. They're the ones who did it. Secondly, as we stay here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the text says that we are not to count him as an enemy, verse 15, but admonish him as a brother. They're not enemies. We're not all of a sudden against this person, antagonistic towards this person. We're not enemies, and we're not to treat them in an unloving manner. But the text makes it clear that we are to use every opportunity to encourage them to repent and to make their life right with God. Can I never have social interaction with that person again? No, I believe that's being unrealistic. And not only that, but downright rude to turn and to run away from people who've been marked and withdrawn from, and I've heard of people doing that. It's just downright rude. Instead, I believe common sense would teach us that whatever interaction we have with the individual, it is to be an effort to encourage them to repent and to come back unto the Lord. So we are to admonish them as a brother to repent. We are to pray for them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. And we never stop praying for our erring brethren. We never stop praying. And that happens from time to time in our assemblies. The men will come forward and they'll lead a prayer, and a part of that prayer will be for those who are spiritually sick, that they would come to their senses, that they would come to themselves, and that they would repent before it is too late. So we never stop praying for these individuals, that their heart would be open, that they would be responsive to the truth, and that God would grant them time and opportunity to repent. And brethren, when they do repent, the Scriptures make it very clear what we're supposed to do. We welcome them back. That's exactly what we want to happen when we have to go through the process of marking and withdrawing from an individual. We want them to come back. We want them to come back to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us just exactly how to handle this situation. It corresponds with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the man there that had his father's wife, and they were told to deliver him unto Satan. And that's exactly what they had done. And apparently it worked. Someone says, oh, church discipline doesn't work. Yes, it does. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, yes, it does. It worked with this man. Verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. When the erring brethren come back in repentance, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We are to forgive them, we are to comfort them, and we are to reaffirm our love for them. I don't read anywhere in the Bible about a probationary period that church members have to go through when they come back to the Lord. I can't find that anywhere. If you can find it, show it to me. I can't find it anywhere. When they come back to the Lord, we forgive, we comfort, we reaffirm our love for those individuals. And that's exactly what we want to have happen. Is it not? That's exactly what we want to have happen. We want to have them to come back unto the Lord. So I offer both of these sermons on this Lord's Day to you for your study and your prayerful consideration. Corrective or punitive discipline is not a pleasant thing to do in any area, whether it be in our families, with our children, that's very painful. Whether it be in society, where law enforcement has to administer punishment and the court systems have to administer punishment to lawbreakers, it's not pleasant. And in the Lord's church, it's not pleasant either. And unfortunately, there are many brethren who are swayed by fear and swayed by pressure to avoid this command of God. Church discipline, punitive, corrective discipline, is not about kicking people out of the church. It's about obeying God and saving souls, preserving the purity of the church, maintaining our fellowship with God, honoring Jesus Christ, and sending the right message both to the church and to the community. But in order for it to work, every member of the local church must participate in that area. When services came to a close this morning, we all understood why I preached this sermon today. It's needed from time to time for us to consider what the Bible has to say on this subject. It's something that has to be done. And I hope that we can understand that. And I hope that we can look upon our elders with some renewed appreciation that they have the courage to do the things that they need to do. But I hope that all of us can remember that we have responsibilities in this area as well, and that we can strive to live up to them. And the first thing that we can do is to conduct our lives in such a way that the elders never have to worry about doing this with us. That's the first and the best thing that we can do. Get your songbooks out, if you would. Turn to the selection that Brother David has indicated is our invitation song. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, I want you to know that God loves you. God loves you enough to send His Son to die on the cross to save your soul from sin. And God loves you enough to leave the church. To leave the church organized in such a way that will help you to reach heaven as your eternal home. To help to give you the teaching and the training that you need. God will not abandon you. God will be with you every step of the way. I've said many times I was raised in denominationalism. On August 4th, 1988, I obeyed the gospel. That was a Thursday night. That following Sunday, I attended worship services as a member of the Church of Christ for the first time in a Church of Christ. I'd never been in a worship assembly of the Lord's people before I became a member. That first Sunday that I was a member, I was announced as at the close of services, I was announced as a new member, and I was asked to stand up, so I know how some of you feel when you're asked to stand up. I was asked to stand up, and then when I sat down, the elders went on to read off the names of those who had been marked and withdrawn from. The very first worship service, I saw a church practicing discipline. Didn't make me want to run to the doors and get out of that group of unloving people. Made me realize they take this seriously. These people are going to help me get to heaven. You're among people who will help you get to heaven. Now's the time you need to start your walk with Christ. You need to obey the gospel. If you've wandered from the truth, you need to come back home. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.